As we continue our journey in the life of good old King Hezekiah, turn with me first, by way of call to instruction, to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Now, it bears repeating, because you and I don't know about you, but I know myself, we kind of forget things. I've mentioned so far in the journey on good King Hezekiah, that in the New Testament, we have three Gospels that are normally called in theology the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reason being is that these three Gospels share a lot of the stories and the parables and the miracles and the events similar. While in John's Gospel, for instance, you have seven miracles recorded in John's Gospel that are nowhere recorded in the three Synoptics. Okay? The Synoptic Gospels begin Jesus' ministry when John's placed in prison. John the Baptist. John's Gospel begins very early in Jesus' life, opening up with the feast of the wedding there at Cana, where he performs his first miracle, turning water to wine. So when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have a lot of similarities. Now, there are differences, but you have similarities. But even in the similarities, each of these writers will add something or use a word, use a phrase. Some will have a shorter narrative of a particular story or a particular sermon or a parable, while another gospel writer may have a more lengthy narrative to the same thing. Well, when you come to the books of Chronicles and Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, they're almost like synoptic gospels. In the sense, there's similarities. And I want you always to remember that when you read the Chronicles, whether it's 1st or 2nd Chronicles, whoever wrote those books under divine inspiration wrote it looking through the eyeglasses of a priest. Because you find a lot of religion, a lot of sacrificing, a lot of things relating to the priesthood and the temple emphasized in the Chronicles. Conversely, when you come to Kings, that's written purely from a political standpoint or a kingly set of glasses. Okay? Because when you come to Hezekiah or any of the 19 kings of North and South, you're going to have both of these books are going to have narratives of those same kings in these two books with additions, a more emphasis on this side. In this book, a different emphasis on that side. Okay? Now, tonight we're going to be looking in Chronicles. We're going to be looking again through the eyes of a priest. Now, why am I saying that? Allow me to read in our audience verses 3 to 10 of Exodus 13. And Moses said unto the people, unto the nation of Israel, remember this day. Okay? They've just... they have the Passover observance, and they're about to pack their bags and head out of town. Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. You see the month Abib? The month Abib, because of the way calendars are done, and the fact that it was in the 6th century that the Roman Catholic Church gave you your calendar that you use today, and when that Pope decreed that calendar, he blew off the map 14 days, just blew it off the map, rearranged the calendar that you and I use today. He got rid of 14 days. And then they recalculated the calendar. Maybe some of you don't know that, but he simply erased 2 weeks off of the map. The month Abib corresponds to our March and April. March and April. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaan, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day ye shall have a feast to the Lord. Now, verses 6 is important because when it comes to the Passion Week and when everybody is bouncing off the walls with the Good Friday to the Sunday, never adds up to 3 days and three nights. I don't care what you do. You can play all the numerical gymnastics that you want. You're not going to get 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. You're not going to do it. It's impossible. What people do not realize is that on Passion Week, you have the Passover, the meal that Jesus had in the upper room with his disciples. That was not a Sabbath. The very next day, and for the next 7 days, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of the seven-day stretch was considered a Passover. And then you would have the weekly Passover, Saturday.
Sabbath? You said Passover, you mean Sabbath?
Sabbath. Then you would have the regular seventh day, the Sabbath. When you read in the Gospels, it says, as it was drawing near to the Sabbath, the women had to hurry up and do what they had to do, and they had to wait because the Sabbath day, then later on, they went to the body to anoint the body of Jesus. People failed to realize that in Passion Week, you have the Passover, which was not a Sabbath. The next day was a Sabbath, beginning 7 days of unleavened bread, and in those 7 days, you had the weekly Sabbath. There were two Sabbaths that week. Not one, two. Because the next day after the Passover was the first day out of the seven, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the last day of the 7 days was a big convocation. People don't realize that. They automatically think that the Sabbath that's mentioned in the Passion story is a Saturday. So you have Friday, the crucifixion, then you have the Sabbath, and then you have the first day of the week. Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. He was crucified midweek. And then the next day would have been the first day of the 7 days, of the 7 days of unleavened bread. And then you would have the weekly Saturday Sabbath in those 7 days. Two Sabbaths, not one, two. That's a side issue. Verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen in thee in all thy quarters. So they went 7 days, not just the Passover night, because they had unleavened bread on the Passover evening, okay? Then the next 7 days, they had unleavened bread, all 7 days. And the reason why I know this is before my mother died, she was in a hospital. That was originally, before the Civil Rights Movement was passed in 64, the only people who were allowed to be in that hospital were Jewish people. My mother, bless her soul, was the first Gentile, after the Civil Rights passing, that was allowed to have a bed in that hospital. And when it came time for the Passover week, when I would visit my mother, everything that was in her nightstand, the playing cards, all of her personal effects, were rounded up and put away for 7 days. We couldn't play cards. We couldn't play board games. They were all taken away. And when I went to the front desk and they explained to me, this is 7 days of unleavened feast, Bobby. I go, well, I'm not a Jew. I'm a Catholic. Sorry. You have to abide by our rules. Even the menu was changed during those 7 days, and I had to bring a different menu to my mother because she couldn't eat the food that was provided because it was traditionally a Jewish meal. I experienced those 7 days in a hospital room during those 7 days. And thou shalt show thy sons in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For what a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in this season from year to year. Now, when God does tell Moses how to institute the Passover, and they were told on the 10th day of that month, They were to bring their animal in and then put it under several days of scrutiny to make sure there was no scabs, no blisters, no cuts, no defects. And then on the 14th day, the Passover animal was to be killed. God told them, this month is the beginning of your year. Israel had two calendars. They had a secular calendar, which began in the fall, and they had a religious calendar that began with the Passover, the first month of the religious calendar, and then that would go for 12 months. They had two New Years, one in the fall, which was the civil calendar that ran the government, and then they had what was called the religious calendar, and that began with the first month with the Passover ceremony. Maybe some of you did not know that. They had two calendars. I want you to home in on the fact that that was the first month. Okay, you got that in your mind? Now, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 30, and let me show you why. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. As you turn there, and as we kind of shift our mind from a long, busy day, some of us have been working long hours, some of us may be a little bit tired, a little under the weather, understand that. Or maybe you're rejoicing in the fact that in 9 days you're going to have a new president, somewhat rejoicing as the reign of terror comes to an end. But nonetheless, let's put all that aside and let's give our attention to God's word. So far we have seen the following actions done by good old King Hezekiah. We've seen sweeping reforms and a massive cleaning up, mopping up action commanded and ordered and driven by one man from the top of the empire. He is sitting at the apex of this kingdom, and he's the one who's issuing, not from the bottom up, not a grassroots movement with all the people there at the grass level. This is a reformation and a revival that is sparked by one man. One man's passion, one man's love for God, one man's love for the truth, one man to turn the page of his wicked father's reign. It's one man simply driving that train from top down. We saw him get rid of the high places. We saw him removing the groves. We saw him stopping the killing of infants as they were thrown into the fiery furnace of a God that never existed. Then we saw him so far cleaning up the temple and getting that building consecrating, going in there basically with a great spiritual Hoover vacuum cleaner and sucking away everything that his father did to contaminate and to defile that sacred building for the worship of the true and living God. And then we saw him commanding the priests to get right, to get ready and be prepared. He wanted those priests to be sanctified according to the law of Moses. He wanted them to be anointed with oil. He wanted them to be duly ready and duly prepared for the work of worship. And then we saw this drastic reversal from his late father's reign. Hezekiah is like a bull in a china cabinet. He's just simply going full throttle. We're going to get this place cleaned up and we're going to start doing things right. Then we saw him commanding the elders, did he not? Bringing them to the temple. And then they began to perform these sacrifices to make an atonement and a covering for the national sins. But while all that is going on, in his fourth year of his reign and in the seventh year of King Hoshea to the north, Assyria comes into the picture, and King Shalmaneser, he has eyes on Jerusalem. That's the prize. He wants the big capital. This is the prize. But he comes in, takes Samaria. It took him 3 years to finally win that siege. Deports all the good people, all the upper crust, all the people, the movers and the shakers. He exiles them to the north and to the northeast, and then he substitutes them with other people of lower class from other countries that he's conquered, And then that's where we find the Samaritans down the road. These people would begin to settle in what is now Israel, the 10 northern tribes. They would marry with the Jews of the poorer class, okay? And they would have children. And down the line, you would have the Samaritans in Jesus' day, who were half Samaritan, half Gentile, and half Jewish. Then to the south is the big prize. We have good old Jerusalem. Well, God is going to frustrate Assyria in taking over Jerusalem. And out of and because of Hezekiah's reforms, God is going to grant him a reprieve. God is going to grant him. He is not going to see his beloved city and temple destroyed. That's going to be for his descendants. So God is going to spare Hezekiah for being a man with a passion and a heart for God. Okay? And then we also saw in our last lesson, he restores the singers. He gets all the instruments back in line. And again, as they're doing the sacrifices, they had so many sacrifices. What was their dilemma? They didn't have enough priests. And so you have these sacrifices going on. And then on this end of the temple, we had this expedited movement to get these priests sanctified, ready to do worship. So Hezekiah is in hyperdrive. He wants things done yesterday. And beloved, beware of anyone who got in front of Hezekiah's movement. So he restores the singers. He offers scores of sacrifices to make atonement in order to make reconciliation for the people. So are you with me now by way of review? Well, guess what? That was in 2 Chronicles 29. And there's no chapter division. You got to keep on reading. Watch what happens in chapter 30. Ready? Verse 1. Notice this wide-reaching decree. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. Stop. It wasn't simply given to the two southern tribes. Notice. He gives an invitation to his brothers and sisters to the north. He wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Not only were sacrifices being performed, not only were the priests getting themselves, an army of priests, consecrated and sanctified and made ready for worship and work, there was something else that his father overlooked. There was something else that either his father overlooked or maybe his father had perverted. And it was the observance of the Passover. The observance of the Passover. Now hold your place here and just go back to chapter 29 and look at verse 21. We looked at this last time. Notice in verse 21, as they're doing these sacrifices to make a reconciliation, and they were performing the sin offering, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams, 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. Okay, well, he has his own two tribes in mind. But then drop down to verse 24. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. So notice Hezekiah is not, you know, rewriting his script. He's taken care of Judah and Benjamin. Yeah, he's going to take care of his own realm. But a man of passion and a man of drive, a man who has the heartbeat of God in his own breast beating, notice how he swings that door open. Even in chapter 29, now go back to verse 1 of chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. So the first thing I want you to see, he makes this decree, but he doesn't limit it to simply the two southern tribes. He throws this invitation wide open to the entire nation, all 12 tribes. Okay? Verse 2. For the king had taken counsel in his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Not the first month, but the second. Notice Hezekiah was forced to deviate slightly from the pattern that was set in Exodus. God told them that when you perform this sacrifice tonight, before you pack your bags and before you go free, this is the first month of the year. Well, apparently, this kind of, you know, what is going on here? This should give us a clue that when his father died and he takes over the throne, notice how inadequate and unprepared the priests were. They were not ready to perform the Passover. Now get this, since the Passover now is in mind, and the Passover was always celebrated between March and April, the spring of the calendar year, and in chapter 29 we have the sin offering, which was the only offering done in the fall on the Day of Atonement. Could it be chapter 29 were the events in the previous fall, the previous year, as that year was ending? Now we've come to the springtime. That's several months, from mid-fall to early spring. And Hezekiah could not perform the Passover in accordance to the Mosaic law in the first month. He had to deviate another month. Why? The unpreparedness. It's just like, look at our new president-to-be. He's going to take the office in 9 days. Would you be willing to agree with your pastor when he goes into the Oval Office, he's going to have an in-basket of a whole lot of stuff to redo and undo? Would you agree? When Hezekiah came to the throne, he had an inbox left over from his apostate father that left him holding the bag with all kinds of garbage to affix and to get rid of or to undo. And so if chapter 29 was dealing with the sin offering and the Day of Atonement in the fall, and now the Passover is being mentioned, and it says the second month, that's several months, 4 or 5 months. You still got this Levite get ready mill cranking out these priests and getting them ready, getting them sanctified, getting their garments prepared properly, because his father was like a tornado and had ripped everything apart. So here it shows, beloved, even as our new president comes to office, he's not going to be able to do a magic wand in 100 days. I don't care what the news media is anticipating, his friends, his adversaries on both sides of the aisle. There's only so much you can do in 100 days. It's quite obvious here that Hezekiah had his plate full beyond his first 100 days. I wanted you to see that. Now read on. For they could not keep it at that time. Well, what time? The first month. Exodus 12 and 6. Because the priests had not sanctified themselves, underline, sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. So apparently when the decree came out, there was a little bit of lollygagging on the part of the people. What does that verse 3 say? Neither had the people gathered themselves to Jerusalem. Maybe some of them a little bit apathetic. Oh my word, we got to go to Jerusalem. And again, he made this invitation to all of Israel. And that meant, you know, all the way from the northern tip of the nation, all the way south. Remember that Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 80 to 90 miles. You're on foot, no highway, no buses, and no taxis. There's some time involved, would you agree? To pack your bags and your provisions if you lived in the northern parts of Israel, to come all the way south to Jerusalem to obey the king. Notice, insufficient priests and apathetic people. So he was forced to extend it to another month. See what happens when God's people are not ready? Things just don't get done on time. Read on. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So here goes this big decree all throughout the land. But he has two deficiencies. He doesn't have enough priests to handle the sacrifices for the Passover. Several months earlier, he didn't have enough priests even to do the major sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And then he has a bunch of people who apparently maybe just took their time getting themselves ready to go to Jerusalem. Well, beloved, let's put this in context. They just got through the reign of an apostate. He had defiled the temple. He had brought idolatry into the temple. He killed his own children for the sake of false worship. You got to admit, it's kind of hard to rouse up the people when you sat under a tyrant and a murderer. You got to get those people pumped up. Now, turn to Numbers 9. And I want you to put this cross-reference next to this, that one passage where it says second month. All right? Purposely picked this passage. In your audience, please listen as I read the first 11 verses and watch what you find. You ready? And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, notice verse 1, look at your time marker. It is now the second year leaving Egypt. Now notice, what month? First, this event, this experience between God, Moses, and the people occurred exactly to the day, 2 months, when they left Egypt. That's what it says. Second year, first month. Let the children of Israel also keep the what? The Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, what month? First month. When? At even. Ye shall keep it in his appointed season. Not Moses' appointed season, God's appointed time. According to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness. There it is. God said, first month, 14th day, you kill it. 4 days earlier, on the 10th day, the Passover sacrifices were taken in and put under the examination to make sure that the animal was not defiled in any shape, way, or form. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so do the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. So here's a little situation. While they're getting ready to do this Passover day observance 2 years after they left, there's some men who apparently came in contact with a dead body, and that automatically made them ceremoniously unclean and unfit to partake. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey far off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. Now get this. The 14th day of the second month, at even, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Hezekiah apparently found a loophole that God granted. In the case of the proper day, if somebody was living too far away and they couldn't make the journey on the 14th day of the first month, God gave them an exception to do it the second month. Look at that. So when Hezekiah makes this, what seems to be an exception, what does the Supreme Court always look for? Precedence. And since Hezekiah was a godly man who knew the scriptures, he probably knew of this story and the fact that here God granted an exception for at least two situations that prohibited these people to observe the Passover at the appointed time by God. Isn't that beautiful? What you learn by getting a Strong's and doing a cross-reference, you actually come across something that maybe you didn't know. Okay, go back to 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. Now watch this. This gets exciting. I kind of vision Hezekiah, young kid, in his 20s, beautiful kingly robes, donning on his crown. And he must have been either cracking a sweat, or he must have been a big ball of energy, superintending this reform. He's the king. He knows he's in charge. His father's gone, and I'm going to get the job done. What a man. We need men and women like this in the churches today who are eager, ready, and willing to roll up their sleeves and do something for God's kingdom. But watch verse 5. So they establish a decree. Woo! A decree, meaning a law. This was not the king's suggestion. This was not a multiple choice offer. This was not, you know, take it or leave it. Hezekiah makes a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel. Now, those of you that know your maps, from Beersheba, the farthest point south, even to Dan, the farthest point north. There it is. Look at that. Now, look. Now, compare that with verse 1. He sent to all. What did he send? He sends this decree. And to whom? Judah and Israel. My word, in verses 5, the Holy Spirit gives us some more commentary. He tells you the extent of what was, of where it was sent. As far north as Dan and as far south as Beersheba, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. Now, get this. For they had not done it for a long time in such a sort as it was written. Underline that. So the question has to be begged, congregation. How long had it been, including his apostate father and going back in time? When was the last time God's people at this point in their history even observed the Passover as God prescribed? Look at that. For they had not done it, Passover observance, for a long time in such sort as it was written. Meaning that if they did do it, you know what they did? We're not going to follow what God wants. Tisk, tisk, tisk. First day, 10th day, 14th day. We'll do it our way. And how many people today, when it comes to contemporary worship, we're just going to do it our way. We're going to make the church seeker friendly. We're going to preach a gospel where we touch everybody's heartfelt needs. We're going to make Jesus respectable. We're going to make Jesus a kind, cuddly teddy bear for everyone to wrap their arms around it. We're not going to preach on sin. We're not going to preach on repentance. We're not going to preach about heaven and hell. We don't want to upset people. We don't want to pass out Maalox at the end of the service. You get my drift? Notice what it says. For a long time in such sort as it was written. So even if they were observing something prior to Hezekiah called the Passover. They were doing it willy-nilly the way they felt it, the way they wanted to do. What did his father do? My word, when he went north, outside the boundaries, he sees this pagan altar and says, my word, I need my head architecture. I need you to get a sketch of that, baby. And I want you to go back home to Jerusalem, and I want you to build me a replica of that, and we're going to shove it right into Solomon's temple. You follow my drift. What does it say? For a long time, if it was observed, they didn't do it the way Moses prescribed. Or secondly, they just didn't do it, period. So look at the hornet nest that Hezekiah inherited. Think of any new president, male or female, who walks into the Oval Office. What kind of a mess do they inherit? High inflation, high unemployment, you know, stock markets tanking, guys are lined up in soup kitchens to get bread and water, whatever. What does a new king inherit? Look what Hezekiah is inheriting. Now, verses 6 to 9. So the postman, now we've saw this before in the book of Esther. Remember when it came to sending out decrees? The Persians had one of the highly mobilized postal systems across the entire Persian Empire. You know what Alexander did when he conquered that big chunk of the world? He had horses stationed all across his empire, and a rider would ride so many miles, go to a certain designated spot, he would get off, he would be refreshed, a new horse was waiting, a new postman, the letters and the packages given to the new guy, and he would run his length. You were able to reach the entire empire in a short amount of time without the internet. So what happens? So the postman went with the letters, plural, from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah. Notice the extent of the decree. Not just two tribes, 12. And according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, ready? Seatbelts on. Turn again. Repent. He calls for a national time of national repentance. Turn unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since he was very versed with the scriptures, he knew of this promise. And he, in turn, will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, look at that verse 6 towards the end. What historical event, you just got given a lesson very recently, based on how that verse ends, when did this occur?
After Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians.
Bingo. There it is. So to whom is Hezekiah reaching out to? He's reaching out, look up here, he's reaching out to all the poor people left behind. Their 19 wicked kings are gone. The apostasy of Ahab and Jezebel. You get that residual poison in your mouth. That taste of arsenic. That bitterness of being let down by your leaders. And everything just simply going down the sink. These people up here are depressed. These people here are defeated. These people know what it is to see family members put in a bus, put in a wagon, put in a cart, and exiled. They know what it is to see their towns burned. Everything down here is fine. Everything here is cool. They got a young king down there, boy, he's just cracking the whip. So what does he do? Notice, look at his heart. Look at his heart. Brothers and sisters to the north. Himself. You've paid the price of your sins. In my decree, I plead with you. Return to Yahweh. And he in turn will return to you. What a man. Oh my word, would to God the churches today had men and women of that age group with such a passion for God, such a passion for the Word, such a passion to do the right thing, irregardless of what the world may call and say and do to you. Isn't this beautiful, just by going through expositional preaching and seeing what this young kid's doing? Verse 7. Be not ye like your fathers, because it was your forefathers who got you in the pickle you're in right now, and like your brethren, which transgressed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. So verses 6 and 7, as our dear sister told us, confirms the fact that this occurred. Now, remember, Syria was attacked in his fourth year. 3 years later, they were exiled. So then this event would have to occur seventh or eighth year of his reign, following Israel's exile. Whew. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be like your former kings. Don't be like your former adversaries. Don't be like your former priests with their false worship that led you down the wrong path. Turn. Repent. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were. Now, stiff-necked, notice the opposite. Ready? But yield yourselves unto the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary, which he had sanctified forever. Serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Did you catch something? Let's underline them. Ready? He tells them to turn, right? In verse 6, I believe. Is it verse 6? Yeah, turn. Then in verses 8, he says what? Yield. And verse 8, serve. Turn, yield, serve. Maybe one of you people can make a nice 3-point outline and then use that as a teaching aid to preach the gospel. Turn to the Lord, yield to him in obedience, and serve him in whatever capacity he calls you to do. Isn't that beautiful? You can take that verse out of the Old Testament, which many people today have already abandoned, and you can teach a New Testament sermon concept of being a Christian. One who's turned, one who's now yielding, and in that yielding, they serve. Bingo. Here's a 3-point lesson that maybe one of you guys or gals here can outline. Read on. And if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive. Verse 9 gives us further proof that this event came on the heels of the exile, so that they should come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you. Underline, if ye return. Their blessings to come back in the land, those that were exiled under Assyria, what's he saying? Turn. It may be that the Lord may have compassion upon you, and those who were just exiled, they might return. But you got to turn. You got to go in the opposite direction that has led you to see friends and family and neighbors killed or deported. Congregation, are you with me tonight? Turn. Yield, serve. Turn, yield, serve. Verse 10. So the postman passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. All you got to do is turn in the back of your Bible, find you a map, and find out where the tribe of Zebulun sat. But these three tribes laughed to scorn and mocked the postman with the decree. Every time there's a great work for God. Now, these were not pagans. As I close, I want you to think. Verse 10 is not describing any Egyptian, any Philistine, any Edomite, no Mede Persian, no Babylonian, no Assyrian, no Hittite.
Covenant people of God.
Even in a church, irregardless of its size, when that church, when its leadership and those in the pew are singing on the same sheet of music, and they have their mind focused on the gospel, on evangelism, reaching the lost, not only in their own community, but wrapping those arms of the gospel around the globe as much as they can, you know, stretch those arms around the equator. Their focus, they're doing what God wants them to do. They've turned, they're yielding, they're serving. Irregardless of the size of a church, you're going to find people in that church that will mimic verse 10. They won't even move. They won't even budge. They will criticize the great work of the kingdom versus rolling up their sleeves and getting a little bit dirty for the gospel's sake. These were not pagans. These were the professed covenant people of God. And when the postman came to their city and delivered this letter, this decree that was read probably in Main Square, they mocked and laughed. Mocked and laughed. So where were you tonight? Are you a turner and a yielder and a server? Or are you a mocker and a laugher at the great work of God? As I close, Nehemiah is coming to grips with the sins of the nation at this time. He's coming to grips, and he wants his people in the south, and now he's reaching to these poor souls to the north that just got whooped. And versus having these people putting their heads in the sand like an ostrich, he wants them, okay, look what's happened to you. Consider your forefathers. They were stiff-necked. They were rebels. Consider my own father. He was an apostate. Stop all the excuses. Stop all the name-blaming. Stop all the finger-pointing. We need to come to grips, all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, with our national sins. We got to confess up and own up to the God that has chastised us because of our national sins, which are legion and which are many. Would to God we had men in key positions in churches who would raise up a clarion call to this land to deal with her national sins of greed and avarice and materialism and selfishness and the butchering of babies and the redefining of the marriage, redefining of gender, for crying out loud. Where's the call? Where's the cry? Where's the rattling of the cultural cages to wake people up from their stupor? When those in verses 10 heard the decree, heard what Hezekiah in the south was wanting to do to rally this nation back to God, mocked, laughed, scorned. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to waste my time. My time is mine. Well, let them do what they want to do down there in Judah. I'm just comfortably where I'm at. And when they look out the window, everything is burning from what the Assyrians left. Secondly, he called his people to turn to the Lord. He called for repentance. Thirdly, he's learning from the past sins of his forefathers. He just got done 7 years ago taking care of his father's dead, lifeless corpse. And for Hezekiah, that was a reminder. I do not want to be like him. Fourthly, based on verses 8, beloved, guard the present situation. Look at that verses 8 as we close. Be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. He's trying to guard this present situation. He's trying to be empathetic. He's sympathizing. He's hoping that the whooping that the 10 northern tribes have just gone through would somehow, you know, jumpstart their thinking process and make them ask the question, why? 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 What have we done? Don't blame God. What have we done to bring this upon our heads? Do the right thing, and God may turn away his anger. And notice again, brethren, I don't want to be like a sounding brass or a broken record. Notice everything here is a conditional promise. If they didn't return, then God would not bring them back to the land. And when Daniel in chapter 9 realizes, as we've seen in the past, when he's realizing, as he's reading Jeremiah's scroll, and he's able to do the math, and he's able to realize that those 70 years are about to come to an end, he didn't sit in his easy chair. He got on his knees, he faced Jerusalem, and in those 20-some-odd verses that opens up in chapter 9 of Daniel, he pleads, and what does he do? He confesses national sins, and then he hooks himself with the sins of his people. And beloved, he was a godly man, for crying out loud. What did Daniel do? He was out there preserving his people, guarding his people, because he was in high office. But he includes himself into the dirt and filth of his own people. And he identifies with their sins. And he calls out to God for repentance and for forgiveness. And again, as we have now discovered, and as you can see, hopefully, chapter 30, the backdrop to this call to the Passover, which apparently had been neglected or had been revised and rehomogenized like we're doing today with our culture, has the backdrop of the 10 northern tribes being exiled. A movement led by the passion of one man. Once again, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, notice what one man can do. One man. Hezekiah was etching more in Israel's history than an army could have done. One man. I don't know who it was that made the quote, and I'm going to paraphrase it, but it basically runs like this. The world has yet to see what God can do with one man sold out to him. Well, we've had one individual, male and female, Luther, 500 years ago, nailed those 95 these to the wall, and bingo, an entire movement was then developed. One lady, the Red Cross. One man, the Salvation Army, birth. Now, the Salvation Army today has strayed big time from the original founder, Mr. Booth. But these great movements were done normally by simply one man or one woman with a vision and with a passion, beloved, to roll up their sleeves and do something. What can God do through you? Secondly, momentum began with Hezekiah and was now beginning to be laid upon God's people. Hezekiah was basically saying, he was basically dragging his people with him. Come on, let's turn, let's yield, let's serve. Come on, I'm your example, I'm your king. Versus giving you further apostasy, I'm calling out to you to do the right thing. Follow me as I follow the Lord. And here's the bottom line why many people in the church don't want to do this. Work was involved. Sanctified sweat was involved. Beloved, our churches today, by and large, are packed with people who are simply passive spectators. They show up to get their name checked off on the attendance roll. They give God a tip. They don't pay attention. They don't mind. They don't bring a Bible. They don't read. They don't do nothing. But I was there. Pastor, I'm here. And then they go home. And then the rest of the week, God's on a shelf. The church is on a shelf. Bible's on a shelf. Prayer life's on a shelf. Don't you know that I'm busy, preacher? Work was involved. Now, true or false, holiness demands that we burn spiritual calories. To be a holy person, beloved, takes time and effort. Takes time and effort. Work's involved. Mortifying the flesh, praying to God, serving Him when the world's against you, letting that light shine, throwing that salt into the culture. That's work. Going to the mission field to a people who never heard of Jesus. They don't even have a Bible. It takes work for a translator to go into a particular tribe of people or a particular area of the world, and everything is oral to them, nothing even written. You got to sit down, listen to all the sounds, come up with an alphabet, then you got to create words, and then you make a translation. You think that happens overnight? It takes months and years before you crank out that Bible that they can read so they can discover who Christ is. Does it not take work to build a family? Does it not take work to build a business? Does it not take work to fill all the potholes in Kansas here in Topeka? Well, notice, everything that Hezekiah is doing involves W-O-R-K, exclamation, work. And my challenge for you and I is, beloved, I'm not here asking you to go out there and tackle a whole nation as he was trying to do. But wherever you're at, whatever your calling, whatever your gifts, whatever your passion, your love for Christ, take that and work it out. Crack a few spiritual calories. Don't be afraid to take spiritual flab and make it into spiritual muscle. Well, we're going to end here. But isn't that amazing? Just doing some exposition, notice what you found. You have discovered when this event occurred, following the exile. And you do so by piecing the evidence that's provided by the inspired writer. To me, that's fun. And that's how I was taught. Have fun with your Bible. Sanctified enjoyment of getting into the Bible and discovering something like, man, I didn't know that was in there. I don't care how long you've been with the Lord. You're never going to be exhausted in discovering nothing no more. Pastor, I haven't discovered anything in God's Word. Well, maybe you're not in it. If you get in it, you might discover something like you did tonight when this occurred by just simply reading the text. Let's pray.